go ahead and open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. It's exciting on Father's Day that we get to start a brand new sermon series where we get to talk about weapons. Swords, shields, armor, manly stuff, right? As a reminder, we've spent the better part of the year studying the book of 2 Timothy. We just finished that study. And if you remember, the emphasis repeated throughout the letter is standing strong. Against the backdrop of a fallen culture, against the backdrop of people falling away from the faith, against the backdrop of persecution, 2 Timothy gives us both the reason and the foundation to stand for the Lord. The book of Ephesians is another of Paul's letters, also written from prison. This time, it's written to the church at Ephesus, the church that Timothy pastored. The church at Ephesus was ground zero for a Gnostic influence, a false teaching where people claim to have a special knowledge of God unique to only an elite class of people. It was ground zero for much of the heresy Paul addresses throughout his letters. The church at Ephesus was a great example for church in hard places. You see, before Paul helped to establish the church there, there was a temple dedicated to the Greek goddess Artemis. And there was a famous silversmith named Demetrius. Kids, I want you to have some fun this morning. It's fun to say Demetrius. Go ahead and say it. He was a silversmith, okay? He sold implements made of silver that were dedicated to the worship at the temple of Artemis. Well, once the church is established at Ephesus and people begin to convert to Christianity, what happens to Demetrius' business? The economy tanks. This leads some people, like Demetrius and those he employed, to get angry. So angry that they almost riot. So Paul leaves and he goes on to minister in other places. He ultimately ends up in prison in Rome, where he writes this letter to the man he left, to the church really, but where the man Timothy is serving as pastor, to the church in Ephesus, to build up, to encourage them. He spends the first three chapters reminding them of essential Christian doctrine against the backdrop of a lot of false teaching. And then he spends the last three chapters telling them how to live that out. It's a letter split right down the middle between explaining what we believe and outlining how we live in light of what we believe. Included in it is some warnings and some realities. One is this: we have an enemy who is scheming to devour us. He wants to distract us. He wants us to be so discouraged that we stop doing the work of ministry. His schemes are every bit as real and as potent as they were at the time the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter. Satan wants people confused about doctrine. He wants us disobedient to the truth. He hates God and he hates our church in the same way he hated and tried to work to break apart the church at Ephesus. We are in a spiritual war. We are in a battle for truth. We are in a battle for souls. And in this battle, victory belongs to the Lord. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this theme. We'll call it the armor of God. Weapons and armaments and armor that the Lord has given us for that battle. I think this is a really wonderful place to look after we talk at length about standing strong in the midst of false teaching, in the midst of persecution. How do we stand? What do we stand with? What are our resources? Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, in which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. If it's for me, tell him I'll call him back. If it's Jesus, I'll take the call now. Once a family gathered for a nice meal on a Saturday evening. The youngest had an announcement to make. He told his family that he had been at the Army recruiting office and he had signed up, enlisting as a soldier in the United States Army. His sister gasped in despair. His brother laughed and sneered. Said, "Tell me you're joking. The Army wouldn't take you. You won't even make it through basic training." Dad sat looking somewhat disappointed in a contemplative silence. The mother was pleased. She was happy as can be. But she didn't say anything for a few minutes. And then with a grin, she said, "You mean to tell me that after 18 years, you actually intend to make your bed every morning?" Before we give soldiers weapons, they go through basic training, don't they? They get in shape. They learn discipline. If you were to put the very best equipment on a weak and undisciplined soldier, how would he fare in battle? Poorly. He wouldn't last long. And so often we talk about spiritual warfare, we neglect the first step. We go right to putting armor on. But this is essential. Verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might." This may be subtle, but it's important. We don't fight in our own strength. We don't even put this armor on in our own strength. Independent of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the strengthening of the Lord, we have no strength of our own. The Greek language here is actually a command to be strengthened with the strength of the Lord. It's a call to rely on the power of God to work in and through us. What's this look like practically? A simple admission that apart from the Lord, I cannot do what the Lord has called me to do. I must do it in the strength that He provides. We're to strengthen ourselves, but not with strength that comes from ourselves. We're commanded to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And so we admit spiritually that on our own we're weak. But the Bible says that our adversary is strong. In 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible likens him to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But in 1 John 4:4, it says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Being strengthened by the strength of God only occurs in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So when we repent of our sin and we believe the gospel, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who strengthens us, yet still far too often we try to do ministry. We try to live out our faith in our own strength. Follow me here. The Apostle Paul is praying for boldness to open his mouth and proclaim the gospel. Do you ever feel timid in sharing your faith? This idea that we're going to go out and evangelize and share the gospel in our community, does that make you shudder with fear? Does it make you nervous? If the Apostle Paul needs to pray and ask God for boldness, don't we too need to pray and ask God for boldness? Don't we also need to do that in the strength the Lord provides? Before we put any armor on, we need to do some basic training. Ask the Lord to strengthen you. Ask the Lord for boldness, because we are in a war. Don't be devoured. Don't be discouraged. Be strengthened in the Lord. Then put your armor on. So let's get into the armor. The physical armor. The first thing we read of is a belt. That's a weird place to start in armor. It's mentioned, it's called the belt of truth, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Remember that when Paul was writing, he's chained to an elite Roman soldier. He's under house arrest. He's chained to such a soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This goes on for 2 years. He would know a thing or two about the weaponry and armor of a Roman soldier. He would understand the Roman soldier's habits and his preparedness for battle. And he uses this as an analogy to teach a spiritual lesson. Because we don't live in first century Rome, because we don't see Roman soldiers marching our streets often, we need to go back in time and understand culturally the Roman soldier's belt before we can understand the spiritual lesson that we're supposed to learn from it, don't we? The belt was among the first things the soldier would put on, and it was the last thing he would take off. He would wear this belt even when all the other elements of his uniform were put down. The Roman soldier's belt was called the cingulum militari. It was a thick leather belt with riveted metal straps, long strips of leather that hung vertically in front of him. And while it may seem insignificant, and while it doesn't really provide much in terms of defense, it most certainly was of aid. In fact, the cingulum was absolutely essential. To be a Roman soldier, you had to be right-handed. Now, automatically, if I'm right-handed, you might think I would draw my sword from my left hand. But the Roman soldier also has a shield, and the shield only has one handle, and the shield goes on his left side. So he can't draw his sword with his right hand on his left side, or he'll run it into his shield, won't he? His shield has to be on his right side. I'm sorry, his sword has to be on his right side. Good catch. Thanks, John. John's going to preach next week. He's going to study all about cingulum militari. But here's the deal. If I were to try to pull a sword out of a scabbard attached to my right side, and I'm holding a shield in my left hand, what do I use to secure the sheath so it doesn't wiggle and flop around and I'm trying to draw the sword out quickly? Cingulum militari. The belt would secure my sword. It would secure the scabbard for my gladius. That's the first weapon a Roman soldier would choose to use. It's the Roman sword. On his left hip, he would actually have a dagger. He would use it to like peel apples and stuff, maybe cut some cheese. It wasn't very useful in a fight, but it was a good backup weapon, I suppose. So this belt, the cingulum, it secures the soldier's weapons. Now, underneath the armor, the Roman soldier had two layers. The first layer is fine linen. It's just for comfort. It's his underwear. Second would be a wool tunic. Now, the wool tunic provided padding from the sharp edges of his armor. It would also provide him warmth, and it was a little bit of a layer to prevent being cut and nicked and all sorts of different kinds of things. Now, the tunic was ankle length. It would go all the way down. But Roman soldiers would march 20 miles a day. Can you imagine marching 20 miles a day, getting tripped up by a tunic? What if you had to run? What if you got attacked? The Roman soldier, when he would put his belt on, he would bind up his tunic. He would roll it up to just above the knee, and he would fold the loose folds under, you guessed it, the cingula militare, underneath his belt. And it would secure the tunic so that he was able to run. At the end of the day, he could take the belt off, it would unfurl, his tunic would go down to his ankles, and he's ready for bed. In his sleeping bag, just like that. This is really convenient. Now he can run without worrying about tripping on the woolen tunic dangling around his ankles. But without the belt, he's tripping like crazy. The Roman soldier had armor and equipment that weighed close to 100 pounds, marching 20 miles a day. During the time of Christ, only for about an 80-year period of time, Roman soldiers wore the type of armor pictured on the screen. It's called lorica segmentata. It's a segmented armor. It would be metal plate that was overlapping each other, and on the inside was leather straps, and then it was oiled together. It would be able to move freely. Before that 80-year period of time, before the time of Christ, they wore chainmail. After the time of Christ, they went back to chainmail. Lorica segmentata was remarkable stuff. It was buckled in the back. It was buckled in the front. It provided coverage on his neck, all the way down his shoulders. Every part of him, all sides of him, were protected. The only vulnerable area on his entire torso was the armpit. Now, you get stabbed in the armpit, you're going to die. That's a direct path to your heart. Roman soldiers were actually trained never to lift their arms. They would fight right here. Because you lift your arm, you're vulnerable. Anywhere else, he's completely protected by this lorica segmentata. We're going to talk more about the breastplate of righteousness a little bit later, but that's what we have in mind. This armor allowed him to move with an amazing amount of freedom while providing superior protection in comparison to what any other army in the world had. Full coverage, yet free movement. Marching miles and miles with metal plates, all those edges on you, all that weight hanging on your shoulders, even the strongest of men, that would do a number on your back, wouldn't it? How many of you guys are thinking, you know, just it's Father's Day, right? We all deal with some back issues. We're guys, it happens. How many of you could imagine marching with armor 20 miles a day and not having your back get sore? That's brutal. So here's what happens. Anybody like to backpack? You put all your stuff in your backpack and you put the shoulder straps on, but that's not where the weight is, right? Anybody who knows anything about backpacking knows the weight goes where? The buckle around your waist. It secures it. It kind of lifts it up off your shoulders and it makes the load a lot lighter. cingula militari, would provide that strength and stability by shouldering the weight that would be on his shoulders from all of this gear and all of this equipment. It would take the weight off of the shoulders and it would shift it right to his core, right to his waist, right to the middle part of him, so he would be stabilized and strengthened as he marched. One more thing about the cingula militari. The long strips of leather didn't really do a whole lot. It was kind of a psychological form of protection for the groin area because they're long metal straps, but and they got metal over them, but you know they kind of move around in the wind, right? But here's the thing. They would make a really unique sound. They would make a sound that was unique, in fact, to Roman soldiers. As I said a bit ago, the tunic was held up so the soldier could walk freely. He would walk freely, he would march, and this sound that he would make as he marched became part of his identity. But not only did the sound become part of his identity, on the little straps were symbols, elements. And archaeologists are still trying to figure this stuff out. Historians are still trying to figure this stuff out. But the historical record indicates that the soldier's rank, what regiment he served in, would be displayed on those leather tassels that hung from his belt. His identity, who he is in the cingula militari. Now, the Roman soldier would take this off only when he was sleeping. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers at Ephesus, in light of the fact that we have this sound doctrine, these first three chapters deal with what sound doctrine is. Since we have this truth in a world full of lies, and we're commanded to be strong in the Lord, and to stand in His strength, and to put our armor on, he says, gird yourself with truth. Buckle truth around your waist. Put truth at the center of who you are. If the Roman soldier would only take this off when he was sleeping. Because having this on meant he was battle ready. His weapons were available. He was able to march. He was ready to run. He was ready to serve. And believers are commanded to put the belt on, it would indicate that we are to be people who are ready spiritually for the battle that we're in at all times. Luke 12, 35 through 40, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may be open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat, and they will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We understand a little bit historically about this belt, this Roman belt. So what are the spiritual applications of the belt of truth? In the same way that Paul would see this Roman soldier as he's chained to him, put the belt on, be battle ready, we as believers are commanded to be battle ready. We're commanded not to be sleeping spiritually, not to be resting on our spiritual laurels, but working and walking truth. So what is Well, this isn't a question that's new to our postmodern culture. This is a question that's been going on for a long, long time. In fact, in John 18, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, when questioning Jesus, as we read in verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" From there, Pilate goes on to the Jews. Even though he felt personally that Jesus was innocent, he goes along with the crowd that's shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why would he go along with a crowd he didn't believe was right? Because Pilate had no understanding of truth. He wasn't girded with truth. For him, truth is something that would move. It was relative. You see, truth that isn't objective, truth that moves with cultural opinion, is not truth that provides stability. It doesn't gird the waist. It doesn't strengthen us to stand. Truth is something fixed. Truth is something that's put on. It's absolute and it's independent and it doesn't change. A scientist, a mechanic, and a philosopher were all asked a very simple question. The scientist was asked first, "What's 2 + 2? "Why, of course, good sir, the answer is 4, he replied. The mechanic was asked the same question. "Yeah, no doubt, buddy, 2 and 2 is 4. Everybody knows that." The philosopher was asked the question, "What is 2 + 2? And he thought for a moment. He looked at the question as though it wasn't simple, staring back at the questioner as though he were looking through a very small hole, he said, "2 + 2 is whatever you want it to be." You see, Satan's tactic in the Garden of Eden was to get people to question what the truth is. Now his strategy is to get people to question whether or not truth exists. We are supposed to allow for truth to be subjective to other people's feelings. If I feel 2 + 2 = purple, who can say that I'm wrong? That's my reality and that's my truth. If I feel that I'm a fish trapped in a man's body, who can say that I'm wrong? That's my reality and that's my truth. And if you don't agree, you're a hateful bigot. Of course, truth is not subjective to my unique perception of reality. To suggest otherwise is ridiculous. Imagine for a minute that there was an earthquake. The big one finally came to California, and Southern California broke off and was floating out to sea. Nobody say amen. Let's imagine that Southern California broke off and was floating out to sea and it's approaching Hawaii. Let's imagine that here in Siskiyou County, we don't even feel it. Just because I'm unable to perceive of that event, just because I didn't experience that event, it in no way threatens the absolute nature of it, right? It doesn't change the fact that it doesn't mean it didn't happen just because I don't perceive it. Just because from my perspective, nothing's different. So the next time someone says to you, "Hey man, there's no such thing as absolute truth," you simply smile and respond, "Are you absolutely sure?" Paul tells the church at Ephesus, and us as readers, to be girded with truth. We should be stabilized by it. And if it's not fixed, if it's not immovable, what stability does it provide? We're just like Pontius Pilate. We think of something and we go, I find no fault in him. And then the crowd goes, crucify him, crucify him. And we're like, oh, okay. We'll just go along because I'm not girded by anything. In order for truth to be truth, there must be an objective truth giver. There must be a standard of truth. God is the truth giver. God is the standard. Psalm 31:5 says that God is a God of truth. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. John 17:17, the Bible is the word of truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 1 John 2:21 tells us that truth is knowable. You can know the truth. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Psalm 26:3 tells us that we can walk in the truth. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. You see, like the Cingulum Militari binds up the tunic so that the soldier can run, the Bible binds up the loose folds of our life. The things that we would continually trip over so that we can run for the Lord. It enables us to stop tripping and stop stumbling on our own proclivity towards sin. Like the Roman soldier's belt, the Bible holds what we believe together. It isn't loose. It isn't disjointed. It isn't whatever we feel. Like the Roman soldier's belt, the Bible secures our weaponry. It's interesting because, as we've just read, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. And I would suggest that the sword of the Spirit refers to the Word of God being proclaimed. That's preaching, that's evangelism, that's you going out and sharing your faith or giving a defense of what you believe. But before we can proclaim the Word, we have to what? We got to know it. So we draw the sword, as we proclaim it, from the truth that's deposited in us from our time studying the Bible and being in church where we're taught the Bible. The truth of God must be at the core of who we are, and so our sword is ready to be drawn when it's needed. Like the Roman Cingulum Militari, the belt, the Bible shoulders the weight of us trying to figure out how to live and how to minister and how to do church. The Bible tells us things that shoulder the weight of our own conscience. Have you ever felt weighed down by your own failure? Have you felt weighed down by your sin? The Bible tells me that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible tells me, and whoever confesses his sin is forgiven. Do you see this burden being lifted? Do you look at life and you go, man, I have no idea how to share my faith. I know I'm supposed to go out and evangelize. I know I'm supposed to tell my neighbors and my coworkers and live a life so that they might come to know the Lord. I don't understand how to do that. It's just this crushing burden that's on me. You ever felt that weight? The Bible lifts it up because it tells us how. It tells us exactly what to do. And we come to church and we're like, man, I don't know how to run this ministry. I don't know how to lead this group I've been given. I don't know how to do these things. And I got these ideas and I see what people do, but I don't know if that'll work. It's a weight. But the Bible tells me how to do it. I don't need to worry. I don't need to be burdened by it. I need to take God at His word and allow Him, by truth, to bind that weight to the core of who I am, lift it up off of my shoulders so that I'm not burdened by it, and deposit it in the center of who I am, where the Holy Spirit bears that weight with me and enables me to run for the Lord. Like the Roman cingulum, we have an objective, unchanging standard that identifies us as who we are in Christ. The Roman soldier's identity was in that belt. Imagine that burden being lifted. Will I go to heaven when I die? Because of Jesus, I don't have to shoulder that burden anymore. I can know. By the way, Jesus said of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know where truth is? Jesus is the truth. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. My friends, without being girded by the truth of the Word of God, we are easy prey for the enemy, we are easy to discourage, we are easy to immobilize, and we are easy to cripple because there's a million things that burden us. Be girded with truth. Prior to this passage in Ephesians, we read back in chapter 4 that we shouldn't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. There's this great danger if we neglect the Lord. We just get tossed around. But the Lord has given us His Word. He's given us His truth. He's modeled it in Christ. He's put His Spirit in us that enables us to be stabilized by it. And as we walk in this world for the Lord and His glory, we can be strengthened and not be knocked down by the schemes of the enemy. But only if we're stabilized and girded with the truth. But the only way that we're able to be girded by it, the only way that we're able to be strengthened by it, is to be exposed to it. We need to hear the truth. We need to read the truth. We need to study the truth. We need to meditate on the truth. We need to talk about the truth. The Word of God should be a part of your everyday life. It should be in your dinner table conversations. It should be in your workplace conversations. It should be in your hobbies. It should be... You are to be truth carriers. I believe there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who read the Bible and those who should. You following me on that? Two kinds of people. People who read the Bible and those who need to. Those who read it, find it exactly as it's described. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we're people girded by the truth, we are strengthened and equipped for what God has for us. We are battle ready. Those who don't, those who should be reading it are like those described in Ephesians 4:14, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The Bible is truth. It girds us, it stabilizes us, it secures our weapons, it readies us for battle. It enables us to run and not trip on the loose folds of our life. Here's the thing. You can't put the rest of the armor on without the belt. You can't put on the breastplate of righteousness without the belt of truth. You can't utilize the sword without the belt of truth. You are exposed and left vulnerable and unfit for battle unless you are firmly committed to the truth of God's word. And you will be devoured by the enemy. Just like you can't put on the armor without the belt, you can't stand for the Lord without the gospel. The Bible is the truth. The gospel is the truth. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. The gospel is the truth that all of this depends on. You see, here's the deal. I could go on Amazon right now and for a couple $100s, I could buy legitimate Roman armor. I could buy the Lorica segmentata, the segmented armor. I could buy the belt. I could buy a helmet. I could buy a real sword, and I could put it on, and I could march around, and you know, the little buckles on my belt, they would jingle, and you'd look like a Roman soldier. But unless I was given a rank by a Roman official, I would be nothing but a toy soldier. The belt shows the soldier's rank. It validates his identity as a Roman soldier. In the same way, people can put on all the trappings of Christianity. You can carry around a big Bible, and you could go to church, and you can pray, and you can sing songs, and you can give, and you can do so many things. But unless you are first identified by Christ as one who belongs to Him, unless Christ validates your identity as a soldier, you are a toy Christian. You're pretending. And I'm going to share some truth with you now, hard truth, not for the sake of being hard, but because I love you and I want to see you all walking in truth. Apart from Jesus Christ, everyone is condemned to die because of sin. We are born inclined towards sin in a world inclined towards sin. God says, do not lie. We lie. He says, don't steal. We steal. He says, if you look with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. And over half of the men in this country who profess to be Christians regularly indulge in pornography. He says, if you have hatred toward another person, you commit murder in your heart. And if you simply walk around town, you will hear people curse their friends and neighbors, their own flesh and blood who they're supposed to love. This is where we make our stand. In the strength of God, we stand on the gospel. We are girded with truth that all flesh in the sight of God is guilty, but that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, because Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a sinless life and willingly died on a Roman cross, paying the penalty for our sin. That is the truth you must put on. Unless you put that on, you are not identified with Christ. You may have the implements that look like religion, but unless you are first born again by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you are playing. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13:3-13-14. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Are you belted with the one thing that makes you authentic? Are you belted with the truth of the gospel so that you're identified with Christ? Or are you just playing church? Put on the belt of truth by turning from your sin and believing the gospel message. Then take God at His word. Then you can put these other things on. By way of application, to walk in truth, you've got to know it. Be girded with truth by knowing it. Read your Bible. Study it. Talk about it. Teach it to your children. Fathers, on Father's Day, teach it to your family. Be involved in Bible study. When was the last time you sought to commit a Bible verse to memory? And you're like, I don't have a good memory. Listen, with all the phone numbers and recipes and sports facts and movie quotes and all the other dumb stuff we commit to our memory, don't tell me you can't remember stuff. It takes intentionality. It takes focus. But like the Cingula Militare, it's vital to our success in battle. Know the truth. Second point of application, be girded with truth by practicing it. Live it out. Paul says, be strong. Put the armor on. My friends, the weapons of our warfare are mighty. We have the belt of truth. But what good does that do us sitting in a drawer? What good does it do us if we don't stand for the truth and we just go along with falsehood for the sake of going along? We pretend that truth is a movable standard. Too many Christians who believe in absolute truth will go, this is the Bible, the Bible's the absolute truth of God's Word. And then they come into a situation in the culture and we're like functional postmodernists. Intellectually, we agree that absolute truth exists, but in practice, we just move with the culture, but we just don't move quite as far, so we stay on the good line, the good side of what's right and wrong. God's standard's way over here. It doesn't matter how far the culture goes. Truth is what God says it is. We acknowledge that God's truth is absolute, yet we do nothing to combat the culture that keeps moving the standard. But when we take up the armor of God and we put on the belt of truth, we will be faithful in our profession of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And He will strengthen us by His might to live for Him day by day by day.